Congregation, please turn with me in your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. If you looked at Facebook this morning, you might have noticed that I'm going to begin a series of on this chapter. We'll be working through it a few verses at a time to understand the faith that God gives to His church. And today we're going to be looking at the first three verses. And before I read that, I just want to let you know that it's not just the congregation that has a hard time telling me from Pastor West. I got a phone call from Reverend Neil Riffert, about a week or so ago. And it was on my cell phone, and I was sitting at my desk at my house. And I answered the phone. I could see that it was Reverend Neil Riffert on the phone. I answered, "Hello, Neil." And he said, "What are you doing there?" Okay. So it goes. The 11th chapter of Hebrews, verses 1 to 3. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." And that's the word of God for this Lord's Day morning. Now, in the book of Acts, when Paul and Silas are making their way around different parts of the world preaching the gospel, and they came to Philippi and were thrown in jail, the jailer, after they were released and fearing for his own life, asked them what he needed to do in order to be saved. And the answer that the men gave to the jailer on that occasion was crystal clear. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And what they were telling this man is that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only thing that God requires of us for salvation, yet even that much is a gift. But understand that faith is not enough because our faith itself is in some way worthy or commendable before God. To the contrary, our faith is often weak and pitiful. And there may be certain things that we do not believe, even though we should, because maybe we've never heard of them, or maybe we don't understand them. And so one thing that we need to be doing as God's people as we progress in our sanctification is to constantly beg Him to increase our faith, to increase our love for His Word, our trust and our confidence in Him. Now, you see, our faith is sufficient for salvation because the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we believe in, is worthy. And we learn about that in the 5th chapter of the book of Revelation, where the elders, upon seeing that the Lamb of God alone is there and able to open the seals of the scroll, praise Him, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." But then comes the question, what is faith? What does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you recognize it when you see it? And for that matter, what does it look like day by day as we leave the church building every Sunday and go out into the world and go to our different jobs, our different neighborhoods, our different homes? Well, you see, these and a lot of other questions about faith are addressed in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And like I said, over the next few weeks, we're going to go through this chapter just a few verses at a time to see how a real, living, vibrant faith was evident in the lives of the men and the women who appear in this hall of faith. Now, before we look at our text today, let me just give you a little bit of background about the book of Hebrews. We don't know precisely who the people were who received this letter 2,000 years ago. Been all kinds of suggestions made about that over the years. And to be quite honest, we really don't need to go into all of that right now, because the one thing that you do need to know about the people who received this letter is right on the surface. In fact, it's in the name of this book. That is, that the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew people. It was written to converted Jews who were being pressured, and the pressure seems to have been very strong, and probably came from unconverted Jews, to abandon the Lord Jesus Christ and return to a form of Judaism that was not quite what the Old Testament teaches, because it also included perhaps things like the worship of angels and an undue emphasis on a man named Melchizedek. Well, to counter all of this, the writer of this book, who is also unknown, highlighted two things. First of all, he warned his readers of the danger of apostasy or falling away from the faith. In fact, if you turn back to the previous chapter and look at verses 29 and following with me, you'll see just how much he prevailed upon his readers. He says, "Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And we read that and we see the absolute seriousness of the book of Hebrews. And yet at the same time, we understand that as the writer wrote those words, he was also convinced that his readers would not ultimately fall away. Look at verse 39, just a couple of verses later. He says, "But we," including his readers, "are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." So apostasy is a real threat that the writer knew he had to address, but in the end he did not believe that his readers would fall away. The second reason that he wrote was to remind his readers that everything that they now have in Jesus Christ is better than what they had before. The writer says things like Jesus is better than the angels in chapter 1. We're told in chapter 7 that he offers us a better hope because he's the surety of a better testament. In chapter 8, we read that he's the mediator of a better covenant that's built on better promises. And throughout the book of Hebrews, we see why this covenant is so much better. It's better because we have a better priest than the sons of Aaron, who offered sacrifices constantly and whose work was never done. We have a better sacrifice than the multitude of bulls and goats that were slain on the Jewish altar. And we have also a better tabernacle in which Jesus Christ presented his finished work to the Father. Now you see, keeping all of this in mind, you can see that the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews is somewhat transitional. Prior to the 11th chapter, the writer cited the first generation of the Israelites who came out of Egypt under Moses as the grand example of what it means to fall away from the faith. He's very strong in what he says about them in chapter 3. He says, "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." In chapter 4, he says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." But here we come to the 11th chapter. and the writer's confidence that his readers had truly embraced Jesus Christ by faith turned the entire discussion in a much more positive direction. And throughout the 11th chapter, he cites numerous examples of faith, and thereby he puts the unbelief of the Israelites who came out of Egypt under Moses and the belief of those who truly put their trust in Jesus Christ in the sharpest possible contrast. And he did this to encourage his readers to persevere. And it's included today in the Word of God to encourage you, the people of God, to persevere in faith. The first verse of Hebrews 11 gives us what I would call a very necessary and a very important description of faith. The writer says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, there are quite a few commentaries who pick up this verse and say that this is a definition of faith. But it really isn't a definition of faith because it's not nearly specific enough to be a definition of faith. It's kind of like saying that houses are made out of wood and stone. Well, yeah, that's true. It's a statement about houses. It's correct. But so are many other things made out of wood and stone. Well, in the 16th century, the Reformers, using more than just one verse of Scripture, in fact, a whole lot more, produced all kinds of definitions of faith. This is something I studied in great detail a long time ago. And sometimes the Reformers emphasized the importance of knowledge, other times the importance of agreeing with Scripture. But you know what? In my opinion, the one definition of faith that towers way above all the other definitions of faith that came out in the 16th and even in the 17th century is what's found in our Heidelberg Catechism. Question number 21 asks, what is true faith? And the answer is that true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also a hearty trust which the Holy Ghost works in me by the gospel, that not only to others but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. And when that question comes up, whether it's in a seminary class or a catechism class or even in a sermon, there are four things that I like to stress about what the catechism says about faith. And they are as follows. Number one, faith is a product of the Holy Spirit working in your hearts. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 is very clear about this. There, the Apostle Paul both denied that faith is something that you do on your own, unaided, and he affirmed that it is a gift of the Holy Spirit that is given to you by grace. He said, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that," referring to the faith, "not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." A second thing to keep in mind is that true faith must begin with knowledge. You cannot believe what you do not know. If you have no idea what carbon nanotubes are, then you cannot possibly believe that one of them, a mere quarter inch in diameter, is strong enough to carry an entire elevator full of people to the moon. You see, this is the opposite of what the Roman Church teaches about faith. According to their doctrine, the Romanists must trust the Church even when they don't know or understand what the Church teaches or why it teaches it. It also stands in sharp contrast to the liberal view of faith, which says that faith is a blind leap in the dark. You see, contrary to all of these, the Bible teaches that your faith must be grounded in the sure and certain knowledge of the truth of God's Word. Another point that I stress about faith, as it's defined in our catechism, is that knowledge alone is never enough. The British philosopher Bertrand Russell probably understood the Bible better than most Christians. The problem wasn't his ability to understand the words. The problem was that he did not believe it. Just like you can understand Darwin's theory of evolution, but without actually believing it. And so unbelievers can also understand intellectually the truths of the faith without embracing them. True faith requires that you not only know the truths of the Scriptures, but you also trust what the Bible says. And so that when the Bible says, for example, as we see in verse 3, that the worlds were framed by the Word of God without pre-existing matter, and that God created all things in the space of 6 days of ordinary length, you plant your feet firmly on this unalterable truth. You see, the things that you find in the Word of God must be the conviction of your hearts and souls. You must be thoroughly convinced that God has spoken and that what God says can never, ever be otherwise. And the fourth thing that you need to see in the Catechism is that it emphasizes that you need to apply the promises of Scripture to yourselves. The Bible says that Jesus died for sinners. You must confess yourself to be a sinner. And you must praise God that He gave His one and only Son to give His life for yours. The Bible says that God forgives the sins of those who repent and put their trust in the only Savior. And therefore, you must turn away from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ and rejoice that He has taken your sins away from you as far as the east is from the west. The Bible says that God clothes His people with the righteousness of Christ. And you must believe that His righteousness is now imputed to you by faith only. Now, those of you that are currently in the catechism class, as well as those that are not yet in catechism class, need to keep this in mind. Memorizing the catechism, learning the doctrines of the faith, answering questions that are put before you, those things are not going to get you into heaven. Those things are not going to open the doors of the kingdom for you. You can say the right things and still be lost, as many were who came to Jesus and cried, "Lord, Lord, haven't we done this in your name and haven't done that in your name?" Saying the right thing only means something if you say it out of a heart that really believes it. And that's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10. He says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So what I want you to see here is this. Verse 1 begins with a description of faith. It's not technically a definition, but it's a description. But the writer does that for a reason. And that is because he wants to focus your attention on one thing. He wants you to understand that when you believe, you have an unshakable confidence and certainty that somehow, probably in ways that you cannot possibly even begin to imagine, the Lord is going to make every single one of His promises good to you. You take God at His word. You wait for Him to accomplish His will in you and through you. That is the substance of things hoped for. That is the evidence of things not seen. Now, over the years, the Lord has confirmed His word many, many times over. And actually, that's what verse 2 is about. Look at verse 2 again. It says, "For by it," that is, by faith, "the elders obtained a good report." Now, that's a very short verse. And you would think, being a very short verse, it would be a very easy to translate into English. And that's exactly the opposite is the case. The difficulty here, you see, is not in identifying who the elders are. We know who the elders are. The elders are all the people whose faith is recounted in the rest of this chapter. It starts with Abel in verse 4, and it goes all the way through verses 33 through 38, where we have a bunch of unnamed people, countless unnamed saints, who put their trust in the Lord and persevered. And the writer says that these are people of whom the world was not worthy. And you'll note that even the writer himself tells us that these are the elders that he's talking about. Look at verse 39 of chapter 11, which is almost a repeat of verse 2. He says, "And these all these people we just spoke about, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." They took God at His word. They cherished every syllable that came out of His mouth. They had an unwavering conviction that God would bless them just like He said. But they had not yet received the fulfillment of the promises. You don't yet have everything that God has promised you either. And that's why the writer gives us that description of faith in verse 1. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen, you see. But in spite of that, you have one very clear and definite advantage over all the saints whose faith is recounted in this chapter. And that advantage is mentioned in verse 40. God says there that He has provided some better thing for us. And you say, well, what is that better thing that He's given to us? And the answer comes in chapter 12. It's Jesus. He came to do the Father's will for us. He came to provide us everything we need. And so we are exhorted in verse 2 of chapter 12 to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Old Testament saints had the promise of a Savior, but the Savior Himself had not yet come. The advantage that we have is that we have the reality now. We have a Savior. We can look back to Him. We know what He did. We read about it in the Gospels. We hear the explanation of it given in Paul's epistles, and particularly in the book of Hebrews, as the writer focuses on the meaning of the atonement. And so you see, because we have this better thing that the writer speaks of, there should be absolutely no doubt in our mind that every promise of God's Word is going to be fulfilled. Now, the problem isn't understanding who the elders are, how they fit in. The problem with verse 2 is actually grammatical, because the Greek literally says, "For by this the elders were testified." The verb is passive there, which means that the elders were not the ones who were giving testimony, but the testimony was about them. They were being commended. In fact, they were being commended by God Himself. And that idea of God commending the faith of His people, the faith which He gives us, is really fundamental to this entire chapter. The same verb occurs twice in verse 4. Look at it there. The first time it's passive, just like it is in verse 2. It says that Abel offered a sacrifice by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. But the second time it occurs in verse 4, it's active. And notice who the subject is there. God is the subject. Because Abel tells us, or the writer of Hebrews tells us there, that God testified to Abel's offering and the faith by which he brought that offering. We find the same idea in verse 5. Same verb again. Before Enoch was taken away, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And you see, God's testimony to the faith of His people, although it's not explicit in the people that follow this, is still implicit. It fills the whole chapter. And it actually becomes explicit again when we get to verse 39, where that's the verse that repeats verse 2 to some extent. You see, all of this is background for the exhortation that comes in the very first verse of the next chapter, where we find this word one more time. In God's mercy to us, He has not only given us His promise, but He has compassed us about with a great cloud of witnesses. And when we look at this great cloud of witnesses, whose faith is recounted in chapter 11, we are reminded by that God Himself is testifying to the certainty of His Word. In every one of them, the Lord summons us, His people, to a life of faith. Like them, we must do what the writer says in chapter 12. We have to lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. We have to jettison everything in our lives that keeps us from following the Lord faithfully. And we also have to run with patience the race that is set before us. And you do this not in your own strength, but you do it by keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, because He's the author of your faith. It all begins with Him. He's also the finisher of your faith. He brings everything to completion in your life. I'm mentioning all of this because as we work our way through the 11th chapter of Hebrews and consider the many saints whose lives and faith are recorded there, I don't want you to think that these are just nice stories. I don't want you to look at them as mere illustrations. In every one of them, I want you to see God speaking to you, God testifying that the faith of those who trust in Jesus Christ is rock solid. Now, several times already this morning, I've emphasized that biblical faith must be grounded in the truth of God's Word. The writer of Hebrews brings this out very forcefully in verse 3, where he ties our faith to the doctrine of creation. And what he tells us there is everything that is not God came into being by the Word of God. This reflects passages in the Old Testament, like Psalm 33, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." It's a simple recounting, really, of what we find in the first chapter of Genesis, that God merely spoke and called things into existence that did not exist before. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and likewise with the other things that He created. Now, those of you that have been members of this congregation for a while know that this is something that's very important to me. And it's important because what we think about the Word of God that once called the universe into existence is going to flavor what we think about the written Word of God that's called the Bible. And for over a century now, unbelieving philosophers have focused an awful lot of attention on trying to destroy the very concept of language and meaning. They've done their best to separate meaning from words so that words mean absolutely nothing. 30 years ago, I was planning some postgraduate seminary work, and I sent for the catalog of a very prominent Reformed seminary. As I read through it, quite honestly, I couldn't believe what I saw. One of the courses taught by a man who at the time was president of the seminary was basically a presentation and defense of the philosophy of Ludwig Wittgenstein. And as soon as I saw that, I stopped reading the catalog and threw it away. I had no desire whatsoever to sit under that kind of an influence. And I might add that my fear for the direction that that seminary was going in proved to be very well founded. The doctrine of creation is absolutely critical, especially in our day. And if I thought it would be profitable, I could literally spend months talking about how all the doctrines of Scripture relate to this. I was privileged to study under Robert Rudolph at Reformed Episcopal Seminary, and Robert Rudolph probably more than anyone else, has developed this doctrine. In fact, when Erdmans republished Calvin's commentary on Genesis in 1949, the editors asked him to write the introduction to that commentary. But I'm really interested in a different point today. Yes, the power of God's Word is evident in creation. No one but God can summon things into existence out of nothing. But why is that mentioned in our text? Is it just here to remind us that God didn't need other things to make the world? Well, certainly it conveys that truth very clearly. But I don't think that's the main reason why it's here. I think that this statement about creation is here because it reinforces what we just read in verse 2. Remember that it was God who testified to the faith of the elders. And he does it over and over in this chapter. He gave his word that these men and women were borne along by faith day after day and week by week. And the question is, can the word of God be trusted when God says something? And verse 3 is here to remind us that it most certainly can be trusted. Verse 3 says that by faith we praise God for the power and integrity of His Word, because we believe without any doubt that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. How good is God's testimony concerning the faith of the elders? It's as good as His word that hung the stars in space. It's as good as His word that made the birds to fly through the air and the fish to swim in the oceans. It's as good as His word that created all things out of absolutely nothing. The Hall of Faith doesn't begin with Abel. It doesn't begin with Enoch or Noah. It begins with God Himself. It begins with the absolute certainty of His Word. And the saints whose faith is reported in this chapter, you have to keep in mind, were not supermen. They were sinners, saved by grace, just like you and I are. And there were things that they didn't understand. There were things that they didn't get right. Sometimes they were blind to the obvious. And yes, they even continued to sin. And there are some people, as we work through this 11th chapter of Hebrews, you're going to wonder why their names are even here, because they don't seem to be shining examples of trust in the Lord. You know what? The short answer to that, we'll look at the long answer as we work our way through this chapter, but the short answer is that God included them because they are His works. And you know what? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are His work too. And you know what? He writes your name down too. Hebrews 11 isn't the only hall of faith. There's another hall of faith mentioned in Scripture. It's called the Book of Life. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where your name is. Because you see, God Himself testifies the same thing about every believer who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you, beloved brothers and sisters, can take God at His word, just like all those people who went before you. Amen. Let us pray.